The study of God's holy word this morning. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, when you speak, the whole earth keeps silence before you. It is an awesome thing to hear the voice of the Lord Almighty, and you speak no less authoritatively, no less powerfully in your word today than you did so many years ago when your voice came from Sinai. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, was upon this earth and spoke. And we pray then that we would give to your word this morning the due heed that it deserves. Help us to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We bear our responsibility now as we hear your word. And me, as I preach your word, to do so with the utmost of our ability, to give our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to this task. And we pray that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would help us this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This morning, we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Over the last year, probably, at this point, we've been going through chapters 8, 9, and 10. We find ourselves this morning in verse 15 of chapter 9. And by way of summary, because we don't all remember things very well, and it's been a long time, and not all of us have even been here all 12 months, by way of summary, I want to catch us up on what Paul has said to date. In chapter 8, Paul began addressing a problem that had resulted from the fact that the Corinthians in the church in Corinth had been saved out of a context of idolatry, and they continued to live in that context of idolatry. And around them, all around them, were people who were worshiping these idols, and they found themselves bumping up against these people all the time. And idolatry saturated the life around them, even the foods that were sold, for example, in the marketplace. And though it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, Paul makes it clear, there were those in the church in Corinth who were a little bit uneasy about actually eating such food. And therefore, when they might look at somebody who didn't have a problem eating the food sacrificed to idols, Paul says, you know, they might watch you and follow your practice and be led into sin by violating their conscience. Well, in chapter 8, Paul is writing to convince the Corinthians that out of love for these brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a concern for the blood-bought children of God, they should sacrifice. They should adapt their lifestyle for those Christians so that they don't lead them to stumble, so they don't lead them to sin. And in chapter 9, Paul launches on an extended illustration of this principle in his own life. He basically is saying, I'm going to hold myself out as an example of someone who was sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, someone who was sacrificed for the sake of others, someone who has laid aside my rights that the gospel might progress in the lives of other people. And in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, which what we studied last time, we learned that the word of God makes it clear that Paul had a right to be supported financially. This was what Paul was going to use as an example of a right that he had, but that he laid aside. Paul makes it very clear that the word of God states in no unambiguous terms, he had a right to financial support as a minister of the gospel. And we left off with this verse in chapter 9, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And that's where we left off last time. So follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. This is the infallible, inerrant, most holy word of God. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. This morning we are going to speak about gospel adaptation. We'll start out by seeing in verse 15 Paul's adaptation for the gospel with respect to the Corinthians. We read in the beginning of verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." In other words, after making it abundantly clear in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, I have a right to be supported. Among other things, I have a right to be supported in my gospel ministry. I have a right even to ask you to support me so that I don't have to labor in order to make ends meet. He turns around and says, but you know what? I haven't made use of that. You know what? I've laid aside that right. I have forsaken that right. I have used none of these things. Now, Paul is saying here that what I've just laid out to you, I did not demand this from you. Saying, I adapted to your situation. I understood where you were. And that's written between the lines here. That Paul recognized there was going to be some sort of hindrance, some sort of obstacle that was going to be placed in the way of the Corinthians if he had gone to them and said, well, you know, you should be supporting me. You should be paying me something. I shouldn't have to earn my own living as I minister among you. And Paul could have done this in the most gracious and humble and kind way, but there was something in their DNA that he saw. And listen, it's something in the DNA of every generation, right? That when people start asking for money, you get a little bit, you know, a little bit uneasy. And maybe Paul said, they're just not there yet. There's a little bit of maybe some spiritual immaturity, or maybe just socially and culturally where they're at, they're going to struggle with this. And so he says, you know, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to set aside this right that I have. I'm not going to pick it up, and I'm going to work for myself. This was Paul's gospel adaptation while he was with the Corinthians. In other words, in the midst of his gospel labors, he adapts to their situation in order that the gospel might progress among them. Well, that's the first point, very short point. Paul's gospel adaptation with the Corinthians. But the second point is Paul's commitment to gospel adaptation with the Corinthians. In other words, Paul didn't say, you know what? I made this decision, but I can't wait for the day when things change. And I'm looking for any opportunity to kind of weasel my way in and drop hints so that they turn around and say, oh, we need to start supporting Paul. You know, so he goes around and talks, oh, you know, it's been such a hard week, that tent making this week. Really hard. Yeah, I really had hardly any time to prepare my sermon this week. And you know what? I'm going to write a letter to the Corinthians also. I'm just going to start a kind of weave this into my discussion on food sacrifice to idols, and hopefully they get the hint, right? And you've been in this type of situation before, right? Where somebody has an agenda, and they sort of in a backdoor way try to introduce it. You know, Leah's never done this, and I mean this in all seriousness. Okay, so this is not a personal example, but you can imagine a situation where a wife, she wants maybe some nice jewelry. And she's flipping through a magazine in clear view of her husband. Wow, this jewelry is really nice. Oh, and you know so-and-so at church? He just got his wife this beautiful necklace. You should have seen it. And meanwhile, she's thinking, I hope he gets the hint. I hope he gets the hint. And Paul's saying, listen, me introducing this topic to you is not me asking for support. He says that in verse 15 as he continues. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Paul wants to make it clear, I don't want to change. This isn't me dropping hints. I do not want to change. I'm fully committed to working for myself and supporting myself as I minister among you. In other words, he even says, it's better that I would die than that anyone should make my boasting void. It's as if he says, listen, don't even get into your minds. Like, I don't even want you to start thinking. I don't want you to have a meeting afterwards and say, well, I know this wasn't what Paul was talking about. We know his spirit. Paul wouldn't go about this. If he wanted to be supported, he would just come out and told us. He doesn't want to have a kind of meeting after church where the deacons get together and say, well, we need to start supporting him. Don't even think about it, he says. I don't want to do it. I'd rather die than have you start supporting me, because then I'm going to lose my ground for boasting. Now, when Paul says die, when he references dying here, he's probably not referring exclusively to starving. There are a couple people who said, well, what Paul's getting at is, listen, I'd rather make so little that I don't even have enough to buy my own food and I die. Yeah, and that's a pretty narrow way of interpreting it. I think what Paul means is, just in general, I'd rather die, in the proverbial sense that we would use that, than give up this boasting that I am able to have. Now, listen, we all have this idea of boasting, right? We hear it in the Bible, and in our culture and our society, we say, wait, isn't boasting sin? Right? I mean, we talk about this with our kids all the time. We hear it from politicians, boasting. Well, the way Paul uses it in this book and in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he also refers to boasting, is in a slightly different way, much different way, I should say, than the sinful boasting that we are accustomed to. What Paul essentially means by boasting is glorying in the power of God and what it has accomplished in him for the good of others. Okay? Glorying in the power of God and what it has accomplished in him for the good of others. In other words, Paul's boast would be, praise God for what he's done in me. Similar to his boasting in 2 Corinthians regarding his thorn in the flesh. If you remember that situation, Paul was suffering some sort of trial, tribulation that made life difficult for him. And he said, I'm going to boast in that, that the power of Christ might be shown in me. In other words, Paul was saying, wow, Lord, look at me. I'm so weak, and look what you've done through me. And Paul would be saying something similar here in our context. Look, Lord, this is amazing what I, even though I had to support myself, even though I had to give up time and energy and labors, look what you've been able to do through me. That's boasting. It's boasting. And it's good to recognize. And it's encouraging to recognize what God does in our lives. This is not a bad thing to turn to God and say, Lord, you enabled me to do such and such in a difficult situation. Praise be to your name. And you're recognizing something good happened in my life. We see in Paul, though, here, the intense desire for a life that demonstrates God's gracious activity. And Paul says, I want God's grace to shine in my life. I don't want anybody to even think about doing something that would remove from me the opportunity to have God's glory so evident in my life. One commentator says this: so fiercely does he hold this conviction that he says, I would rather die than change it. The text here, and he's referring to the Greek text, the text here is very difficult. Paul appears to break off his sentence and never complete it. And then the author gives kind of his own translation. He says, it would be better for me to die then. And it's as if Paul kind of stumbles and hesitates. No one will make this boast of mine an empty one. That's so adamant is he, as it were. The break in construction marks Paul's deep emotion. And his emotion shows the importance he ascribed to his practice. Paul wanted a life that demonstrated God's gracious activity in him. And we should desire the same thing. Do you remember the parable of the talents, where Jesus speaks of three men that were given a responsibility, a duty, when their master went away? And one of those workers, one of those stewards, took the money and buried it. The other two made good use of it and had a return. Well, when the master come back, he's calling for an account. Two of them were able to say, look, Lord, right? They're rejoicing in what they were able to do for the master. Look, Lord, look what I've done. I took your talents and I turned them into multiple more talents. I doubled what you gave to me. And then the last servant says, listen, all I did is I took your money and I buried it in the ground. And then when I heard you coming back, I dug it back up, and here it is. And the master got mad at him. He says, you wicked servant. And he says, you could have at least taken it to the bank and gotten interest on it. Now, here's the point. How many, and I'm assuming this is none. It's a rhetorical question. How many of you have heard that passage preached on? And one of the applications be, dear Christian, listen. You don't have to go the extra mile. Just do the minimum for God. See, in the parable, the master said he would have been okay with you just putting it in the bank. Right? I mean, that's not the point. Right? Yes, he said, I would accept that. That is doing the minimum. But Paul doesn't sit back and say, listen, I just want to do the minimum for God. You know, I just want to do the bare minimum. I just want to fulfill my duties and responsibilities, and God will accept that. Well, yeah, God would accept that, but he's not going to commend you for it. He commended the men. He said, good and faithful servants to the ones who did it and did all that they could for him. And we should want a life like Paul's that demonstrates God's gracious activity in our lives. In other words, can you speak about something in your life the way that Paul spoke about this in his life? In other words, can you say about something in your life, a sacrifice you're making, an adaptation that you're making, don't take this away from me. I've, in a sense, gone to some extent, and I'll explain what I mean by this in a minute, beyond what's actually called of me to do, because I love God and I love people so much. That the Christian will look around and say, you know, they didn't have to do that. They didn't really have to do that, but they're doing it anyway. They're not necessarily called. The Bible would have called them to go here, but they've gone even a little bit further than they had to. Not as though they earned favor by God in this, but because they love God so much, they're willing to spend and be spent for him and for other people. Or do you say, yeah, I've never really, I just kind of do the bare minimum in my relations with people. I can't really be accused of sin. No one's going to accuse me of sin, but I do enough to get by. I'm taking my talent and I'm bringing it to the bank, and I'm going to give God back what's his with a little bit of interest. Or are you somebody like Paul who said, yeah, I've been commissioned to preach, but you know what? I'm going to take something that I have a right to do and I'm going to lay it aside because I want the gospel to be shining through me. And I don't want anybody to rob me of this aspect of my life which enables me to boast in God's working in me. Something to think about. What might this look like in your life? It's something to think about. For example, it could be financial giving to the poor or to the church above and beyond a responsible tithe. And you're not necessarily called to do that. Or persistent acts of kindness to your spouse that are completely unrequited. I mean, again and again and again and again, where somebody said, wow, you're just pouring on the love. Like, you can't stop. Or continually taking a stand for Christ with peers in high school or college when you know it will alienate you from them. Do you want God's gracious activity to be demonstrated in your life, and you don't want anybody to rob you of those opportunities? That's what Paul is saying here. Well, Paul then explains in verses 16 and 17 why he would lose his ground for boasting. He says, my boasting will be made void. And you might say, well, why, Paul? I've alluded to it already, but he says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What Paul is saying here is, listen, if all I do is go preach, then this is not something special. No one should stand up and applaud me for doing this. I can't glory in it before God. I need to do it. I have a responsibility. I have an obligation to do it. And I feel the weight of that, the weight of that stress and the weight of that obligation. You know, you don't boast when all you do is your job. That's what Paul's saying. When you just do your job, you don't boast. Imagine I came home one day and I kind of walk in and kind of throw open the door and I'm like, I went to work today. As if I expected Leah to stand up and, wow, yes, wow, it's great. What an amazing husband. I mean, you know Leah, she'd be like, okay, right? I mean, that's your job, right? That's your responsibility. That's your duty. You should feel pressure to do that. You should feel an obligation to do that. It's your responsibility to do that. In fact, you know what? You'd be in trouble if you didn't do that. And let me know if you ever think about not going to work. And that's what Paul's basically saying. He says, listen, I felt an obligation, a responsibility. This is my job. In fact, I'm in deep trouble if I don't do this. That's why he says at the end, woe is to me if I don't preach the gospel. And this is the same phraseology Jesus used with the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, right? Well, he had all those woes. He just laid it on them. Paul's saying, you know what? I could have it legitimately laid on me if I don't go and preach the gospel. All Christians, though, now you might look at this and say, well, Paul, we're going to get to it in a minute, how he had an obligation because Jesus Christ had commissioned him and called him unilaterally, right? Paul didn't go to Jesus and say, I want to be your apostle. No, Jesus went to him and said, you're it. He unilaterally and sovereignly appointed him for the task, and that's what Paul's referring to. You might say, well, you know, he's an apostle. I'm just a Christian sitting in the pew. But all of us have been called. All of us have had the Almighty put his finger on us and say, I'm commissioning you and I'm calling you for a task and a purpose. So we read in Ephesians 4 verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul's saying you have a high and holy calling. Walk worthy of it. And multiple times in his letters, Paul says that those he's writing to were called to be saints. He's saying, listen, you yourselves, you might not be called to be an apostle or a preacher of the gospel, but you're called to be saints. And that's not like a junior level calling. That's like the highest calling that a human being could obtain, to be a saint, a holy one of God. Walk worthy of that. And the question is, do you, as you're sitting here and as you walk through your life, do you feel an intense pressure, an obligation to fulfill your calling? Like, this is a really big deal. Like, it weighs on me in a good sense. Not in the sense that I'm afraid, I go around, I'm trembling in fear, but I've been given a huge job. You know, I bet you can remember a time in your life where somebody gave you a job. You're like, I don't know if I can do this. It's like, this is a really difficult thing. And they were trusting you, and they were really trying to let you step out on a limb and prove yourself. And how you were really, really careful about what you did. I might have told some of you this story. When I was only had been at my company for a couple years, one of the partners and I went to a meeting, and he drove this really expensive car. And on the way back, he gave me the keys and said, "Okay, why don't you drive?" And I mean, I was like, why he asked me to drive, I have no clue to this day. I never asked him. I didn't want to put it in his head that I wanted to do it again. But I was very nervous, very scared. This was a high responsibility, and you can believe that I was not ambivalent. I didn't treat it lightly. I wasn't kind of one-handing it, you know, like this, and looking around, zooming in between lanes. I was white-knuckling it, focused, concentrated on what I was doing. And is there a sense that your Christian life is like that? Paul's saying, this is how I am when it comes to preaching the gospel. I'm all over it. And are you in your calling? You're on top of it. You're thinking about it, and you feel the pressure. I'm a child of God. And I need to fulfill my holy calling. And woe is me. Woe is me. If for some reason I treat this lightly and I don't do what God has called me to do. Hopefully none of us have an attitude of, well, you know, if I don't do a good job, you know, it's okay. Paul didn't have that attitude when he was commissioned by the Almighty. But why exactly does Paul feel such pressure and obligation to preach? And again, we've hinted at this before. Why does he feel such a pressure and obligation so that if he preaches, he can't boast? Well, the answer is because, as I said before, Paul didn't volunteer to preach. Paul didn't volunteer to preach. Instead, Christ unilaterally decided to commission Paul to preach. And as a result, Paul's role is similar to that of a household servant whose job is just do what his master tells him to do. Follow with me as I read verse 17. Paul says, for if I do this willingly, now I'm reading from the New King James, it's really better translated how the New American Standard has it. If I do this voluntarily, In other words, if I volunteer for it, if I do this willingly or voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, some translations say unwillingly, again, the better translation is what probably the ESV has when it says, not of my own will. So the contrast isn't I want to do it, I don't want to do it. It's did I volunteer of my own will, or did someone was someone else's will and control here? For if I do this willingly or voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, or if not of my own will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, Paul's saying there's a sense in which if I had volunteered to be an apostle and preach, in a sense, there would have been a reward that could have come to me in God's economy. And God often says things like this. When people are willing to step out for him in the gospel, there's a reward held out for them. But Paul says, this was not the case with me. Christ volunteered me. And if you remember the history, Paul went very quickly from someone who was fighting against Christ to someone who was commissioned by Christ to be his apostle. I'm talking about, Paul then went for some training and things like this, but Paul recounts his testimony, how Christ met him on the road and told him, I am appointing you to be my ambassador to the Gentiles. And when Paul recounts this to Agrippa, Paul doesn't step back and say, and you know, King Agrippa, towards the end of Paul's life, he doesn't say, well, you know, King Agrippa, the Lord just really put it on my heart to do this for him, and I was so glad that I was able to kind of find it in my time. No, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I had a command from the King of Kings, and I had to obey, and I didn't disobey it. That's how he describes his life as an apostle. But Paul says that he is going to get a reward, because he's not only fulfilling his stewardship by preaching, but he's also voluntarily renouncing his right to be supported, something which Christ did not require of him. In other words, when he was commissioned, Christ didn't say, you know, Paul, not only are you going to be an apostle, but you're not allowed to take anything from anybody. No, that's something that Paul said. And apart from what Christ has told me to do, I'm going to take this on myself in order to further the cause of the gospel. Paul said, I did this voluntarily. A reward, in a sense, is due to me, and I want to boast in that. Now, this idea of being a steward, this idea that Paul felt of stewardship in being commissioned to preach the gospel, it's the same language that's used in Luke chapter 16, and you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this for you very briefly, where we read as follows. This is Jesus telling his disciples about a parable. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. And you remember in that story, the idea is that there's a man who's in charge. He's commissioned the steward to do something. And the steward engaging in it, there's no reward that comes to him for that. That's just a responsibility to fulfill. And that's how Paul feels with the obligation to preach the gospel, but not with respect to him laying down his right and not being supported as he preaches the gospel. He doesn't have that same weight of responsibility. So he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, as I fulfill my stewardship, my obligation to preach, this weight of responsibility I have to preach, I'm going to present it, I'm going to do it without being paid. And I'm not going to make full use of the rights that I have. And the word abuse there in the New King James is really, it's not really abuse. Paul never speaks of him being in a position to abuse authority if he took money. It's just he's laid down his rights, so he's chosen not to exercise these rights. So he's saying, My reward is the innate reward that comes to those who sacrifice for the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying his reward is. The inherent reward that comes to those who sacrifice for Christ's sake. He says, my reward is just being able to do this. Now you read it and you're like, okay, Paul, you almost read it and say, well, what is your reward? He says, just doing it is the reward. Then God's gracious activity in me can shine forward. So in summary, so far, we see that Paul is committed to sacrificing his right to support in Corinth as a way of voluntarily adapting to their situation for the sake of gospel success among them. And that brings us to our third point. Paul's principle of gospel adaptation. Follow with me as I read verses 19 through 22 again. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now Paul says in verse 19 that he has made himself a servant to all. In other words, he's saying, it's not just to the Corinthians, to you. I do this everywhere I go. This is the general principle of my ministry. I make myself a servant to all. This is how I do my ministry wherever I go, whatever group of people I encounter. And isn't it great, as a side note, when your testimony is consistent wherever you go? You don't have to say, well, you know, I'm kind of one way here, and then when I go over here, I'm a different kind of person, and when I'm with these people, I act this way. Now, there can be right ways in which that can happen. But Paul basically says, you survey wherever I go in my ministry, and it's the same. I adapt to the needs of the people in the good and right sense of that adaptation. Now, when he says he makes himself a servant to them, this is what he means. Not that he's letting them boss him around. That's not what he means. But that his philosophy is, how can I best help them? What can I do for them? What are the needs of theirs that I can meet? No, my job is just to do them good for the gospel. Their needs will dictate my life. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did, isn't it, right? He's the one who ultimately said, the needs of my people will dictate what I do. Not that we weren't bossing him around at all, right? He was the one in complete control, having complete authority, but it was our need that caused him to become, as it were, our servant and die. And Paul's saying, I'm reflecting that attitude in my life, in my ministry. He says that he made himself a servant because no man is his master. In other words, he says, I made myself a servant. Nobody made me do this. No man is my master. I am free from all men, he says in the beginning of verse 19. But though he is a servant to Christ and no man is his master, yet he put himself under the obligation to do them good and to serve them in whatever ways that he could. Just as he is under no obligation to support himself in Corinth, so he is under no obligation to interact with the other groups of people in certain ways. But he does for the sake of the gospel. And then Paul lists four different groups of people that for the sake of the gospel he's adapted to. And really his point is one and the same point with all four of these. He speaks about the Jews, those under the law, those without law, and the weak. Now, the point isn't so much to dive into each of these and figure out exactly what he did, but clearly what he's saying is there's aspects of all these four different groups where if I just went in completely ambivalent to who I was dealing with, it's possible I could put a barrier to the gospel in the way I minister to them. So, for example, what he might mean with respect to the Jews is they might have social scruples. And those under the law, probably again referring to Jews, but from the aspect of Jewish legal or ceremonial scruples. And those without law, referring to the Gentiles, there might just be cultural phenomena, amoral, we might say, phenomena that he's not used to engaging in that for them are important. And he clarifies when he says without law, he doesn't mean, I become a lawless person. So, to the drunkard, I become a drunkard in order to win the drunkard. That he clarifies saying, not that I'm without law to God, but I'm under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm always under the realm of obeying God's law and obeying Christ's law. But if there's a Gentile who hasn't been brought up with the Jewish tradition and they act in certain ways, and there are certain aspects of their culture that I can engage in order to prevent the gospel being a hindrance, I'll do that. And then he talks about the weak, and this is interesting. This is the exact context he's dealing with respect to the Corinthians, the weak. And he says, as it were, you know what? The very thing I'm asking you to do, I do in other places. Those whose conscience is not strong enough to say without doubt that something is right or wrong. Now, what did it mean for him to adapt? What does it mean he became as a Jew, he became as those under the law? Well, it means he removed from his life, or he adapted his lifestyle, or the way he acted, in such a way that it's going to remove a hindrance from somebody else receiving the gospel. That's what he means. But in the midst of that, he doesn't compromise obedience to God and Christ. So there's that hedge there. He's not compromising obedience to God and Christ. And you know, dear friends, I read this list, and my mind naturally went to, you know what, if Paul was writing, and one of the churches that he had visited was Englewood Baptist Church, what would he say about this area? You know, in other words, how would Paul have acted if he lived in Englewood? What is it about the people that surround us that we might be oblivious to, but it's a hindrance to them receiving the gospel that we need to think about and we need to consider? Well, so far we've seen Paul's commitment to gospel adaptations with the Corinthians. That's just one example of his general ministry philosophy. That brings us to our last point this morning, Paul's motivations for gospel adaptation. Paul's motivations. And we've already read about a bunch of the adaptations. And, you know, you read through this and you love for Paul to say, I just love God so much that this is what I do. And that's, listen, anybody who knows Paul knows that's true. But that's not what Paul comes out and says directly in this passage. So I'm going to limit the motivations to what Paul explicitly says. Doesn't mean that Paul didn't love God. But there's two main motivations that Paul had. His love for other people and his love for himself. His love for other people and his love for himself. Well, what do you mean love for other people? Clearly saying, I'm doing all this for others. He says in every single verse that I might win the more, that I might win the Jews, that I might win those under the law, that I might win those who are without law towards God, that I might win the weak, that I might by all means save some. Paul's saying, I want to win and I want to save other people. And this is just his heart reflecting the love he has for fellow human beings, fellow image bearers of God. Now, their salvation's not guaranteed. Paul's not saying, I'm going to do this, and this is how they're going to be saved. But he's saying, this is my way to do all I can so that it's possible for them to be saved, to remove any hindrance I can from them coming to Christ. Now, this is a very singular desire. Paul doesn't say, I desire their economic benefit, or their education, or their social prosperity, or their satisfaction in life, or I want them to have a lot of friends. He says, listen, there's one thing that I want. I want them to be saved. I want them to be one. That's what's driving all of this. And dear friends, when you look around at people, is this how you see people? Like, wow, that person, the one thing I want for that person to be saved. The one thing I want for that person to be one for Christ. Is this the lens through which we view fallen humanity? The people we rub shoulders with every day? Or can you interact with somebody who's outside of Christ? And if somebody was observing, they'd say, well, you were really concerned about X, Y, and Z. And this is over a period of time, maybe not every single conversation, every single interaction. But over a period of time, it's very clear. The main thing you want, the primary thing you want for that person is for them to be saved. It's just abundantly clear. Paul's saying, that's my desire for these people. I just want them to be saved. And it's a desire that embraces many different types of people. Paul doesn't say, well, listen, I really have trouble. Yeah, I go to Ephesus and those people are just really hard. I can't do anything for them. But the Corinthians, you know, I can adapt for you. Now Paul says, it doesn't matter where I go, what type of people I come across. All different types of people. They all have the same exact need. One size fits all when it comes to the gospel. They all need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this same love that Paul had that burned within him for these other people, this deep desire that gripped his heart, is this the desire that you have to see other people one for the kingdom of God? And does it reflect itself in a way that you adapt in whatever way is appropriate for them. I think there's a principle in the Word of God that those who sacrifice the most for the salvation of others will many times, not a law, a principle, there's a difference. Many times are those who by God's grace are used to win those people. Exhibit A, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there anybody who ever sacrificed more? And was there anybody who ever won more? It was by his sacrifice that he won. And so the question I have for you is, do you have this burning love that I will sacrifice for that person? I will give up maybe rights that I have because I want to see that person saved. I want to see them love Jesus. That's a sense that Paul had. He had a love for others that motivated him to this gospel adaptation. So whether it's parents with children, now don't just think about like out in the world. Anytime you come across an unbeliever, parents with children, friends to friends, employees to colleagues, aunts to nieces, are you adapting in good and righteous ways to show your love for this person is that you want them to be saved? How can you serve them? How can you tangibly show your love for them by serving them in these ways? And Paul loves himself. Some people get a little antsy with that, you know. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He assumes a love for yourself. And Paul says at the end of verse 23, now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. There was, in a sense, I'm going to use it, some quote-unquote selfish motivation that was completely appropriate. In the same way that Paul wanted to boast earlier, Paul wants to be a partaker of the gospel with these people. And what he probably means by this is he wants to partake of the same gospel blessings that they partake of. And you may say, well, Paul, you already are, right? I mean, Paul, you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. You don't need to do this for the Corinthians to partake of gospel blessings. But Paul never summoned to rest on his laurels. You know, never just be like, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. God saved me back there. I was called and commissioned. Well, then, you know, I'm going to heaven. Everything's okay. No, Paul is one who says, you know, my continued commitment to living the gospel, to reflecting gospel fruit in my life, that's going to assure me of the fact that I am a partaker in the gospel. If I'm living a life, a sacrificial life dedicated to gospel success, I'm going to be able to put my head on my pillow at night and know I'm going to be receiving gospel blessings. I'm numbered among those people who love God and who God loves and who God has so worked in that I've been able to sacrifice for others. And I will share in those gospel blessings. And it's as if Paul says, if I was the kind of person who was not willing to sacrifice for others, then I would not be able to be assured that those gospel blessings are mine. So Paul loved himself. Dear Christian, do you love yourself? Do you love yourself? Do you want to demonstrate by your life that you share in gospel blessings? So it's abundantly clear. Praise God for what the Lord is doing in me that so evidently indicates I'm a child of God. And I have an inheritance that's waiting for me. Do you want to have that kind of life? Or do you want to do this to yourself? Live a life that's like so iffy. So borderline Christian that you never really can be assured of the fact that you're a child of God. Paul says, I do this because I want to be a partaker of it with you. I'm going to close with one last lesson. It's really the main lesson Paul is getting at. It's a lesson I mentioned last time. And that's the power of human example. Paul is here spending almost a whole chapter in chapter 9. Just setting himself forward as an example of that they should follow. In other words, it might sound bad, but he's saying, look at me. Look at me. I'm living the way that you should be living. I am sacrificing the way you should be sacrificing. I'm adapting the way you should be adapting. I'm loving the way you should be loving. Is there something in your life that you need someone to be an example for you? There's a deficiency. There's a problem. And God's put people in this congregation who are living examples that you should be following. And you're just so oblivious to their life that commends themselves to God in this respect. And you're not looking at them when God said, I've put this person as a brother or sister in Christ to be an example of what you need to do. Whether that's being a parent, whether that's being a church member, whether that's being a child, whether that's being just a member in a church, and you're ignoring the example. God's saying you continue to persist in these negative actions, in this sinful activity, or the subpar Christian life, and there's somebody right next to you that I've blessed in that specific aspect of their life to be an example to you. Paul's saying, don't ignore me. And maybe there's somebody in our midst that God is saying, don't ignore them. It's not wrong to look around and glean from the lives of other people good things that you can copy. This is one of the main reasons that biographies, Christian biographies, should be read, right? It's so that you can glean from the lives of those who've gone before you what great things God has done, how they sacrificed. And if you ever find yourself in the doldrums, and you ever look back and be like, what have I done for God recently? You read a Christian biography and you realize what God can do with sinful men and women, and it spurs you on to love and good works. And the same thing can be true for people in our midst. And the point is, don't ignore those examples. Don't ignore those examples. Let God use those examples in your life. That's what Paul desired earnestly for the Corinthians. He didn't want to visit them later and then be like, oh, well, you know, we're just looking to the life of Christ only, and we're just trying to find from the Old Testament and in your letter, you know, what to do. And Paul says, yeah, that's great, but you also could have looked at me. I told you, look at me. Well, may God help us, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to follow the example of Paul, to follow the example of Paul as he follows the example of Christ, and to adapt in right and proper ways when it comes to the gospel, that we might be a blessing to others. Be assured that we are ourselves going to share and be a partaker of the gospel. And that in our own way, we can boast in what God has done in us. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Our dear Father, we all confess that even when we have done all we can, we are unprofitable servants. And in no way do we want this idea of boasting to come into our head that somehow we can earn favor with you above and beyond that which is required in any way to commend ourselves to you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Such thoughts are nonsense. But you also make it clear, Lord, that you've had servants throughout history who have dedicated their lives to you, who in a certain way have done more than what you directly required of them, because they loved you and they loved human beings. They wanted to do all they could to spend and be spent for them. And we pray that you would infuse us with such a spirit that we would demonstrate that we're partakers of the gospel, that we've been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would have something to boast about, something which we can point at in our life as clear and irrefutable evidence of the Spirit's work within us. Lord, we want to boast in your work in us. We want to praise you for the great things that you do. We want to praise you for making us not a mediocre, not a just getting by Christian, but we want to be those people who, by the power of the Spirit and by your grace, are able to achieve great heights in your service. Lord, help us, we pray, to love others, to love ourselves in such a way to adapt when necessary for the good of gospel progress in the lives of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.